Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The Lord our God ordains civil government. He also demands that His children submit to civil government, unless the government requires Christians to violate their consciences. The Apostle Peter clearly outlined a Christian's priorities when he wrote, "We must obey God rather than man." Acts 5:29. If and when civil government passes laws and regulations which interfere with our obligations to God, we must do what God says, regardless of the consequences. Hundreds of thousands of God's people through the ages have sacrificed their lives rather than capitulate to a Caesar or a Hitler or an Idi Amin. Christians were instructed during the days of the oppressive Roman Empire, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2:10. The two most vital passages in the Bible dealing with a Christian's obligations to respect and to obey the laws of the land are Romans 13:1-7 and 1 Peter 2:13-17. I shall read a portion of Romans 13 and the entire passage from 1 Peter. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers which be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they who resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good work, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to you for good." Romans 13:1-4. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak for righteousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." 1 Peter 3:13-17. I believe very strongly in the great truth from these two passages, and have preached and lectured on them for many years. You know as well as I do that rebellion if there is any condition worse than a bad government, it is where there is no government. God help us as a nation to understand that while our government has flaws, as do all human governments, it is among the best ever invented by fallen men. That must not mean that we overlook its failures and weaknesses, but we should work to make our country a better place and a safer place for us to live. In recent weeks, I have been accused by a longtime acquaintance of having spoken evil of the rulers of our people. The charges were made because of a lesson I delivered on the question, "What kind of leaders do we need?" I did not call the name of anyone running for an office. I did not identify any political party or philosophy. I tried not to be harsh or crude or rude in my discussion. All I did was appeal to Jeremiah 23 and apply some of the principles from that chapter to our current political, business, and religious concerns. Am I not permitted to do that without being charged with speaking evil of the rulers of our nation? Do I not have an obligation to discuss sin wherever it is found, whether among common people or among those who are in high positions? Let me ask you to think about this approach to preaching about leadership. I mentioned in the sermon on Jeremiah 23 that John F. Kennedy was a philanderer, a fact which no knowledgeable person today questions for a moment. I did not mention, although it is a fact, that President Kennedy smoked marijuana and inhaled it too, and experimented with other drugs while he was in the White House. if President Kennedy did engage in sexual promiscuity and use drugs while he was president, and I point that out, am I speaking evil of the rulers of our people? If I accuse him of being sexually immoral and smoking pot, and he did not do these things, I am not only speaking evil of the ruler of our people, but I am lying in the process. God will certainly hold me accountable for making false charges. Let me go a step further. In my opinion, although I am not a historian, future generations will honor Ronald Reagan as a man who restored dignity to the American government. He worked at getting the American people to restore our respect for all human life. Whether or not you agree with all President Reagan did, and I do not, is beside the point. He was our president for 8 years. But there is hardly any doubt that he and Nancy consulted Joan Quigley, a prominent astrologer. In her book, What Does Joan Say?, she says she was consulted on virtually every major decision made during the Reagan administration. When I discuss the utter foolishness of consulting heathen sources of inspiration and information, which is exactly what astrology is, am I speaking evil of the ruler of our people? Did President Reagan consult an astrologer? Yes, unquestionably. Should American presidents or other leaders appeal to the occult? Absolutely not. So when I tell you that Ronald Reagan sought the advice of an astrologer, I am not speaking evil of the ruler of our people. Incidentally, President Abraham Lincoln, my favorite president of all time, kept a medium in the White House for some time and consulted that medium, especially to learn about his dead son. Am I speaking evil of Ronald Reagan and Abraham Lincoln? No. I am simply telling you they violated good sense and the Word of God by listening to heathen sources of comfort and information. The expression, "You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people," comes from Acts 23:5. The prohibition about speaking evil of the ruler of your people was based on Exodus 22:28. As you no doubt remember, the Apostle Paul had been arrested for preaching the gospel of Christ. He was brought before the Jewish council and permitted to defend his actions. He said to the Jewish council, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Acts 23:1. The Jewish high priest, Annas, was angered by Paul's remarks and commanded that Paul be smitten on the mouth. Paul knew the high priest did not have the authority to give such a command. He said very tersely to the high priest, "God shall smite you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law." Acts 23:2-3. The people who stood by and saw what was transpiring said to Paul, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Paul responded, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." Acts 23:4-5. There are a number of questions which could be raised about this incident, but I want to concentrate on just one. When a preacher or other Christian tells the truth about a ruler, whether political, religious, or otherwise, is he speaking evil of that ruler? Let me illustrate what I am arguing. Eleanor Roosevelt discovered love letters which her former secretary, Lucy Mercer, had written to President Roosevelt. When Eleanor revealed to her husband that she knew about his affair with Lucy Mercer, the president agreed to discontinue the affair. But he did not. Every American who has done any reading on the life of President Roosevelt knows he continued to see Lucy Mercer secretly until his death in April of 1945. In fact, the president was with the woman at Warm Springs, Georgia, the night he died. These facts are thoroughly documented in Wesley O. Haygood's book, Presidential Sex, From the Founding Fathers to Bill Clinton, and in many other books and articles. Franklin Delano Roosevelt's affairs are no longer a matter of dispute. When I discuss the sexual promiscuity of President Roosevelt, if I tell only the truth, am I speaking evil of the ruler of our people? But why would I even want to mention Roosevelt's infidelities or anyone else's? There are a number of good reasons. One reason ought to be so obvious that no one would raise any questions about it. We must not elect rulers whose moral lives are barely above those of barnyard animals. Our young people, and older ones as well, deserve to have men and women in high places who are examples of the virtues which parents strive to instill in the lives of their young people. With the proliferation of teen pregnancies and the epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases, our young people do not need to see presidents, senators, congressmen, and other leaders who are sexually immoral and who cheat and lie. America's moral values may not be at an all-time low, but they are certainly approaching that condition. How can parents and religious leaders instill high moral values in their young people when we read almost daily of the sexual escapades of our leaders? How can we overcome the influence of a man like Senator Robert Packwood from the state of Oregon? Random House has recently published a book, The Packwood Report, detailing the womanizing of Bob Packwood. Former Senator Packwood engaged in sex with everyone who was willing and attempted to force himself on staff members and on others. Reading the report by the Senate Ethics Council makes one sick and discouraged. Did the United States Senate speak evil of the ruler of our people when they published their findings on the notorious conduct of Senator Packwood? Am I speaking evil of the ruler of our people when I show how inexcusable and ungodly Bob Packwood was? I cannot believe any Christian or any gospel preacher would object to my discussing leaders who are guilty of the grossest kinds of immorality. How would Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micaiah, and other spokesmen for God have handled the current situation? You know, if you have read the biblical record of these men's prophetic ministries. My friends, the charge that I have spoken evil of the ruler of our people is without foundation and very troubling. I want to make a few more comments about speaking evil of the rulers before I examine some other comments and questions which my correspondent raised in his letter. I can disagree with the moral values of a leader and with his political philosophy and still respect the office he holds. For example, John F. Kennedy was notoriously immoral and held political views I found abhorrent. I did not vote for him and could not have done so because of my deep convictions. But I grieved when Lee Harvey Oswald shot President Kennedy. Even though I did not like his personal behavior or his policies, I would not have harmed one hair on his head. He was my president, just as he was all Americans' president. The office of president must be respected, even when it is occupied by men whose moral lives are abominable and whose political views are destructive of the American dream. If I had the opportunity, would I tell our president that I object to his support for abortion, for integrating homosexuals into the military, and for using fetal tissue from aborted babies for scientific experiments? My friends, you know I would. I hope I would have the courage John the Baptist had when he said to King Herod, "You have no right to have your brother Philip's wife." Was John speaking evil of Herod? No, absolutely not. He was telling him the truth, and only the truth could have set him free. Dear God, give us men like Elijah, Micaiah, and John the Baptist. My friend says that I appear to recommend that Christians try to vote morality into control. He is right. That is precisely what I do and will continue to do. Should we try to vote immorality into control? Should I vote to support adultery, lying, stealing, and cheating? Would God approve of my voting intentionally for gambling, for beverage alcohol, for recognizing homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle? Can I honestly vote for so-called affirmative action, which legally discriminates against certain elements in American society? My friends, I would be ashamed not to try to vote morality into control. I certainly do not want to vote immorality into control. After accusing me of trying to vote morality into control, my correspondent then asks, "Whose morality?" How strange that a gospel preacher or any other Christian should ask, "Whose morality?" My concern is to preach and to promote biblical morality, God's morality. Does that mean I do not vote and could not vote for someone whose moral values are different from those revealed in the Bible? No, my friends, it does not. Sometimes in voting, either for a state office or for a federal position, we have to choose the lesser of two evils. For example, if a man running for the United States Senate were pro-abortion and the other man running was not, I would vote for the man who was against abortion. If both were for abortion, I would try to vote for the one whose views on other vital issues were more in harmony with the scriptural teaching. The moral values which are taught in the Bible are very plain and very explicit. We must not steal, commit adultery, lie, cheat. We must respect all human life, and so on. Do I want to see those values legislated? Yes, in fact, they already are in most jurisdictions, even though they are often neglected in practice. The truth of the matter is, someone's values are going to be legislated. It really cannot be otherwise. Would we not like to see the values which God Himself approves enacted into law? I would vigorously object, as all Christians would, to legalizing adultery, lying, and cheating. How absolutely unbelievable that a gospel preacher should wonder whose values we must incorporate into our political system. My friend asks, if it were possible to vote Christians into control of Congress and the White House, how would you define Christian? I do not believe it is possible, nor have I ever taught that it was, to vote Christians into the Congress and into the White House, however you define the word Christian. That is one of the reasons I object to calling the United States a Christian nation. This nation is religious, and apparently at one time was more religious, but it is not possible to call this country a Christian nation. We have never been a Christian nation. We are not today. It is not possible to be a Christian nation. About 40% of Americans attend some kind of worship service on a regular basis. But that does not mean we are a Christian nation. Having given that brief explanation, I want to say as forcefully as possible, I have voted for men and will continue to vote for men who honor their word, promote peace and tranquility in our nation, have deep and abiding respect for all human life, do not commit adultery, refuse to tell lies just to get elected, and give their support to the family as the basic unit of society. I cannot vote for men who violate every principle of decency and morality. That is not an attempt to establish a Christian nation, but to make living in this nation as peaceful and profitable as possible. Paul wrote to young Timothy, "I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." 1 Timothy 2, 1-3. How can I vote for any person who would violate the explicit teaching of God's book? My former college classmate asked how I would define the word Christian. I try to define the word Christian in harmony with the teaching of Scripture. A Christian is one who accepts Jesus as the Lord of his life, believes in the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, obeys from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to us, and continues to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. My friend accuses me of advocating putting Christians in high positions of government, and then implies that I would include just about anybody who calls himself a Christian into that category. The charge is unfair, unfounded, and unreasonable. My correspondent cut deeply when he accused me of sowing discord. During my more than 50 years of preaching, I have sought to be a peace lover and a peacemaker. I am sure I have failed many times, but I am really hurt by being accused of sowing discord. Do you know how God looks on those who sow discord? There are six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and a hand which shed innocent blood, and heart which devises wicked imaginations, feet which be swift and running to mischief, a false witness who speaks lies, and he who sows discord among brethren. Proverbs 6, 16 through 18. Do you know why my correspondent accuses me of sowing discord? He says that my sermon on Jeremiah 23 told my hearers how to vote. How could I have told anyone how to vote? I never mentioned a name or a party. All I did was to say that we should not vote for liars, adulterers, and cheaters. If anyone falls into those categories, either on the national level or the state level or the local level, they did not deserve to be elected. I have a friend who told a congregation where he preaches to carry their Christian convictions into the voting booths. Was he telling the members of that church how to vote? Would it be all right for Christians to carry non-Christian convictions into the voting booth? Do you get the impression from the letter I have been reviewing that the writer may have been feeling guilty for supporting and voting for a man or a woman whose moral values were suspect? Had he been hurt by my sermon on following moral principles in our political activities? My friends, if I felt guilty about voting for a certain candidate, I would find another. I would not injure my conscience by voting for someone who is notoriously immoral. My correspondent advises me to confine my preaching to what to do to be saved and how to stay that way. Whether or not my friend agrees with what I am about to say, it is the truth. Every sermon I preach, every Bible class I teach, and every lecture I deliver is designed to tell lost sinners what to do to be saved and what to do to remain saved. But can I tell men and women what to do to remain saved without discussing their choices, their associations, their actions, including the people they support for public office? Can a man remain saved when he intentionally chooses to support evil and evil people? Did not Paul write to the Corinthians, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. My friends, if you're not a member of the New Testament church, today is a wonderful time for you to obey the gospel. Acts 8 provides a great example of a conversion which modern men can easily understand and follow. God sent Philip, the evangelist, to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. When Philip found the eunuch, he was reading from Isaiah 53. The preacher wanted to know if the sinner understood what he was reading. The eunuch asked the preacher to explain the meaning of Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came to some water. The eunuch asked the preacher, "What hinders me from being baptized?" The preacher told him if he believed that Jesus was the Christ, he could be baptized. The eunuch confessed Christ, and Philip baptized him into Christ. Acts 8, 36 through 38. It would be difficult for anyone to misunderstand the simple story of the eunuch's conversion. The gospel was preached. The eunuch believed, confessed his faith, and was baptized into Christ. Has the plan of salvation changed since Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch? Is there any other plan which will bring men and women into contact with the saving blood of our Lord? Once you have obeyed the gospel and had your sins remitted, you must serve God with your whole heart so long as you live on this earth. That means worshiping God regularly, reading and studying His Word, helping those in need, supporting the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. As a Christian, you are to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. If we add the Christian graces, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, we are not going to fall. If we do not add these, we have fallen already. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. 2 Peter 1, 5-10. May God help us to so walk that heaven will be our eternal home. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.